Amen. We're turning today to 2 Samuel and chapter 15, please, in our Bibles. Turn with me, please, to this portion, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I'm going to read with you from verse 13 through to verse 23. And as we come to our message this morning, really an end-of-year message, I want us to consider the theme of following faithfully. As we turn to this portion of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to read with you from verse 13 through to 23, and afterwards can we stand for those able to for prayer, please. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may return? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Beloved, I don't believe there's any such thing as having a year in which it is easy to be a Christian, in which it is easy to follow the Lord. And as I thought about that very thought, I was reminded of the individual Paul and Barnabas on one of their many missionary journeys. And you'll know this occasion well. Just for the sake of time, I'll condense it and paraphrase it the best I possibly can. But it was the occasion when Paul and Barnabas were passing through a region called Lystra, in which it nearly caused the end of Paul's life himself. On such an occasion, he was stoned to within an inch of his life. The remarkable thing is that when we take up that narrative and you read that portion of Acts and you ask yourself the question, well, what did happen to Paul afterwards when he was stoned to within an inch of his life? That after a short space of time and a partial recovery, that Paul and others passed through that same region once more. You would think they wouldn't. You would think, having learned something of a lesson of a volatile and a hostile region, where to preach Christ resulted in near death for this man of God. But no, such was the nature of the man of God that was Paul, that he understood that his Christianity and his calling as a preacher of the word of God was not going to be influenced by circumstances. And so the Lord laid that burden upon his heart, and he passes through the same region of Lystra once more. But this time he has the scars, and he has something of the wounds to demonstrate the message that burns within his heart as he seeks to confirm the disciples that were there formed, we might say, or those that were born again. And so the word of God reads of how Paul passes through Lystra, he confirms the souls of disciples, and then listen to the words of Paul and Barnabas and those that were with them, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And this is what he said, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." You know, that message must have meant so much more as Paul goes back to the region that sought his life. And as I said, still with the wounds fresh and the physical persecution that was on his very body, he's able to illustrate the message which he preaches. There was a message to the early church in their days that there is this understanding that we are to have and we are to grasp and we are to remember whether we finish a year or we begin a year, that there is no such thing as an easy year when it comes to the Christian life. Now, this does not mean, and I don't want to be sort of so morose that you leave depressed as you leave the house of God today. It doesn't mean that every single year is going to be 365 of days of misery and depression. Of course, we all understand that there is the flip side to this, the many blessings and the many privileges that we enjoy, even in the midst of the turbulence and the difficulties of life. And it does not mean also that as we work our way through each individual year, that the year is going to be marked by what Paul experienced or what Barnabas or any of the other apostles experienced. In fact, if we all line ourselves up and we all speak to each other about the different parts of our Christian life, one of the things that we're all going to find is that we have one thing in common. We know what it means to go through much tribulation. But then we understand that that tribulation and that difficulty or trial, or however we word or phrase it, will differ from one person to another. It's not all the same as Paul. It's not all the same as Barnabas. It's not all going to be being in exile like John and the Isle of Patmos. But we understand that in a collective sense, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And I want us to understand that. It's important, beloved, those of us who are Christian this day in the house of God, that we understand that the spiritual warfare is a reality. It's a reality. And we're not to be naive in the life in which we live. Now, for some, the reality of their saving faith, I might word this differently, the genuineness of a person's Christianity and their profession is actually proven and demonstrated by their perseverance by the grace of God. We need to understand that, and it's part of our message this day. The Lord, as he sees fit, will so often, as part of that great teaching and doctrine whereby the called and the saved of God will persevere to the end, will at the same time sift a professing body by such trials, to demonstrate whether we are his or we are not. And some might be taken aback by this. And there are those who have a very loose understanding of Christianity and what it means to be a Christian. And they'll hear such a message and they'll hear such teaching and they'll say, well, is that compatible with the invitation of Christ? Sure, we look at the Bible and don't we see one that is loving and gracious and it's an invitation to have peace and be happy and be at rest. And now preach you telling me about what 365 days of hardships? Is that compatible with what it means to be a Christian and to be a child of God? And listen, as the Lord Jesus illustrated, so often when people come to that moment, that crunch time, that moment in their life, they balk, they hesitate. And tragically, many go back. And their profession was all that it ever was, just simply a profession and nothing more. We must remember the words of our blessed Savior when he himself ministered on this earth. What did he say? Mark 8:34. Whosoever will come after me. There's the invitation. And we rejoice that it is a gracious invitation. My friend, if you're not saved, this is it. Come after Christ. Go after him. In him there is life. But remember, the Savior did not stop short, and neither should we. For the Lord Jesus said, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the full package of what it means to be a genuine child of God. And as I said, others over time will look at that type of message and they will think about that type of invitation and it will prove too much. We might say those whose eyes are only set on a crown and who never entertain any notion of a cross in their life. There are times, however, when such trials and tribulations arise, yes, there may be a sifting and an exposing of sorts, but at the same time, do you know God does something else? He brings the gold to the fore. He purifies his people. And there is that sense in which those who are genuinely followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed for what they are. And we should not lose sight of that either. Now, in this part of our message here, or this part of the scriptures, we come to David and David's life, and we see a clear example of this. And think about this before we come to our particular headings and our points today. While David was in the palace, and for those who have heard the studies that I did recently in Psalm 51, I might just simply say, see Psalm 51 for reference, because it'll be good to keep that in your mind as you think of, you know, something of the aftermath of David's life and the what happened next. And David, okay, you've renewed fellowship with God and you've got back, but what about your people? What about your servants and your followers? What impact has that had on others? Well, something of that is given to us in the history which unfolds here. You see, while he was in the palace and he was upon the throne and he was victorious in battle, in a human sense, it would have been easy for David to know who were, or it, I should reword this slightly, it would not have been easy for David to know who was truly loyal to him, because everything was fine. Everything was easy in a sense. There he was in his palace, on his throne, everything going well in a sense. And so he has a whole collection, has a whole company of servants and individuals. But really, David, do you know who's going to stand with you when it gets hard? When it gets difficult, when it gets tough? Do you see that point? But now the time has come and the king finds himself in a very different place, where to run away is the only option. To go into exile once more is the only thing he can do. Only this time there is additional pain. Pain that he had never anticipated. Pain that he had never, to some extent, understood. The pain of a son that was in rebellion. The raising up of a rebel even within his own home. At such a time as this, it was necessary that he understood who followed him and who didn't. Who was going to stand by him and who wouldn't as he ran. And so you read verse 13, verse 14, and you have this lamentable saying of David as he assesses all the circumstances, and he says the hearts in verse 13 of the men of Israel, they're after Absalom. That's how David assesses everything. That's how he sees everything. He looks back and he says, look, the hearts of the multitudes, they're away with Absalom. So who will stand with me? And who will follow me in these days? And David then gathers what he has and he flees. Potentially for David, a very hard moment in his life. And listen, a very lonely experience. But then the Lord unfolds before his own eyes that David, there are men that are going to stand with you. And there's a great encouragement in the verses which follow afterwards, which really is the substance of our message this morning, as we look at what it is for a Christian to follow faithfully. And I'll leave a number of thoughts with you, beloved, as we come to the Word of God. First of all, notice with me the timing of their faithfulness. Look at the timing, because in so many respects, when you study Scripture and you look at biblical themes, when you analyze timing, it teaches you many things. God will always direct us to seasons and times to give us lessons and reasons. And we look at the portion of Scripture here, and the timing is critical. It's vital for understanding. For example, it is after David takes his household that he's followed first by his servants that we then read about another particular group of individuals, of men more specifically. They were 600 in total, and they're called the Gittites. That's one of the easier names to pronounce in Scripture, by the way, because it's short. But the longer these words get, the harder it becomes. So I'm sort of glad it's just this one for me this morning. The Gittites are here, 600 of these individuals. And they come to our attention because of the conversation between their captain, Ittai, and David himself. But I'm sure your question is this, because it was my question, well, who are they? Who are these men that have now come to the fore? Are they blow-ins? Have they just sort of suddenly, you know, been raised from the ground, so to speak? No, not a bit. There's a sense in which for a long time they had stood with David, and we're going to try to explore that. It appears that these men, likely a regiment, were by birth Philistines of Gath. So again, for everyone here, especially the younger ones, remember the difference between Israelites and the Philistines and the traditional hostility and enmity that there was between the two? Well, these were people of Gath. These were Philistines. And I'm sure that, again, for the younger ones who are here, you might recall a Sunday school lesson and you remember a giant, won't you? That's not me. Don't think Goliath, who's entered your pulpit and you nod. Goliath was tiny in comparison, by the way. It's a joke, of course. For those who realize I'm not 10 foot 5, contrary to what some people think, I was actually once asked whether I was 7 foot 10 by someone who had lost all perspective of height together. And I had to sort of reassure them, no, I'm not a freak. I'm tall, but I'm not that bad. And I could refer them to Goliath, because Goliath was well over the height, wasn't he? 9 foot something along those lines. And that's where he was from, Gath. And so we're dealing with a traditional place of hostility and enmity, of aggression, we might say. And yet here are a band of men from the same place that God has touched. It appears that these men have got to know David through experiences. And they were brought to respect him. And I believe it was probably during the time when he found exile on previous occasions, and he drew people to himself. I believe also, I can't prove it, but I believe that there was a sense in which these men not only knew affiliation with David in a judicial sense as a king, but they understood his God, and they come to know him and love him and serve him as well. I like to think that the bond between these men, these Gittites, wasn't just something of a political nature of convenience, but they understood the man that worshipped the true Jehovah, the true God. And they loved him too. And so these are the men that followed him, along with others, the Kerethites and the Pelethites and so on. And they became what we might refer to as his guard and his company. Now, as we shall see, there are many comparisons between these events here and our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll deal with that typical element a little bit later on. But remember this as we go, before we go to our next point, that we have a reminder here that sometimes the glimpses of the greatest faith and sometimes the greatest demonstrations of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ come from the most unlikeliest of directions and sources. You think even the New Testament scriptures, who is it that stands to the fore and the forefront, we might say? You have Gentiles, you have the Roman centurion, you have the Canaanite woman, you have individuals such as this. And in the eyes of the Israelites and the Hebrews and the Jews, these are people who are despised and rejected and cast to one side, but the Lord sees fit. We were dealing with this in our devotions yesterday evening, so it fits in this evening. The pleasure and the purpose of God to confound the wisdom of the world, to choose the things which are what? Despised, debased, rejected, and hated. And you know why God does that? To confound us. To confound people. And so that he has all the glory and all of the power. So we see a company here. And we see something now of their timing. This company followed when the cause seemed lost. Think about that. They followed when everything seemed lost. Factor in these things. In addition to many who seem to follow now Absalom. Remember, their hearts have gone after Absalom. Multitudes, I can't put a number to it. You then factor in with that, there's an uncertainty which is ahead of David. He doesn't know where he's going to end up. And he doesn't know where he's going to go next, in a sense. And so these were times that were potentially perilous. They were dangerous. Harm and danger. And a threat to life could unfold at any given moment. And yet these were the times in which a band of people followed David. And they came to the fore. And listen, dear Christian, as we come to our application of this first thought, there are times like this within the Christian life. And here we might even draw a similar point of application that we remind ourselves there are often times in the Christian experience, in our Christian life, we might say, even in the Christian work, where there seems to be little in the way of advancing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, we cast our minds back over probably many years now. And if we're going to be frank with ourselves, and we're going to be honest with ourselves, and we're going to assess the condition of the Christian church by and large, we don't see much in the way of a great advancing of the gospel. And what we do see, it seems to be inroads from every direction in which the truths of the gospel are under great siege. Now, that's the timing. Here's the question. Will you follow? Will you keep going? Because that's the type of picture that you've got here in chapter 15, where the cause of Christ seemingly, and I add that word carefully, because we know that God is always building his church, and we know that the end is always for his glory, and we have to remember that, but seemingly, the pathway may lead more to hardship than victory. Many have been hindered by that, and likely who have set out with wrong intentions and failed to see that the plan of God is bigger than any one individual moment of discouragement. And for those who fixate on individual moments of discouragement and turn back, do not understand the sovereignty of God as they need to. But here are men that understood God, and they believed him, and they followed him, and they followed David. And the timing was difficult. The timing also was this, when their leader was rejected. Furthermore, remember how David's name was not the same as it had been. Again, see Psalm 51, the studies that we had previously. Due to his own sins and failures, many things had changed about David. The glow and the luster of his name was now dull, and it wasn't as polished as it used to be. It had been dragged through the mud in a metaphorical sense. We have to be careful now when we draw types and comparisons between Christ and David. David is a tremendous type of Christ. But remember, the name of our Savior was not despised because of his own sin. That's important to understand. But this part of the application holds true, that we follow the name of one that is rejected. And Christian, you serve one that is despised in this world. I remember the following of the Savior in the early days of the church was a tremendous burden, because his name was associated with everything that was despised. Who is this that you follow? It's Jesus. It's Nazareth. It's a nobody of a nobody place, you might say. And what, you follow him? For the Jews who converted and were saved to transition from their traditions and their Judaism and their ceremonies and their rituals and prestige and power and all of these things, embrace this name, a rejected name, that was a cross to bear. And it still holds the same today. Maybe you're not saved, and that's the hindrance. That's the cost. I can't associate with him, but you must. You must, or else you'll be judged by him. He must be your Savior now. That aspect of Christianity still remains. Even for us as Christians, to identify with our Savior can be, for some, a humiliating experience, a hard experience. But look at the timing. When their leader was rejected, they followed on. Notice something else as we go through our message here, the test of their faithfulness. We see this in verse 19 through 21 as such. Now, it's when David speaks to Ittai in verse 19 that we're able to see the depth of their faithfulness more clearly. It comes in the form of a question. And I'm sure you know that God will often question us. And Christian, he'll give you questions to ask how your soul is and where you stand before God. Have you noticed that the king asks Ittai the Gittite a question in verse 19? He says, "Wherefore goest thou also with us?" And then he says, "Return to thy place," and so on. But it's the question, Ittai, what's the reason that you follow? Why are you following with us? Show us the reasons. Return, Ittai. Go back with your brethren. Mercy and truth be with you. In David's question, beloved, I think it's fair to say there are really two sides to it. I do believe he's being genuine here. I don't think this is just a test, per se. It's genuine. We shouldn't doubt his sincerity. He cares for these men. They've only just joined where he was. They've always stood with him for a long time, we might say, but they've only sort of come onto the scene as to where David's location was. And he really cares about this band of men. Show something about David's own heart and the sort of man he was. And he really meant to go back if you want to go back. I won't think anything against you. I'll not hold this against you. But I believe also within the question, there was something of a deeper examination of intention. Examining motives. You know, most of our problems generally come because of motives. And I think that most of the difficulties we have in Christian experience in life can actually be dealt with by asking the question, why? Why do you want to? You see, at the very heart of our Christianity is a motive that is really worded in our catechism so well. It's to glorify God. That's the motive. That's the desire to enjoy him. That reveals what we really are as Christians. The heart of the matter. Attendance to church. Affiliation to a church. Joy. What is the reason? What's the motivation? What's in there in the heart? And so he gets to this with Ittai. And he says, listen, what's in your heart, Ittai? What's the motive? What's the reason? No, there's no prosperity here. There's nothing for you in this. It could even mean death. So why? Why do you want to do this? What would you say? You know, if I was in his shoes, I wonder how I would answer. And I wonder what your response would be as well. Is the motive where it's, well, we want to gain? We want to prosper? Anything along those lines? Then we understand the heart isn't right. Well, look at this. The test is answered by the dedication. As much as questions are used of God, answers will show us a lot about ourselves. How we answer, what we say in response. So some of the answers that men and women give in the Bible are fascinating. And I love what Ittai says in verse 21. He says, "As the Lord liveth." Now, have you noticed what he does there? And that's why I believe that this company of men had a genuine fear of God, because they invoke Almighty God. Then they're not speaking in vain. They're not violating any of the commands of God. They're saying, David, as God lives, and as we stand on the threshold of a new chapter, and as we stand before the presence of an almighty and a living God, David, God knows my heart, that I'll follow you. And I'm following him. As the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there shall thy servant be. Listen, I can't think of fitting words to close a year or even begin a year with. If we apply it to our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ, wherever you are, if it's life and death, let me follow. If it's hardships and blessings, let me go. Let me follow. Let me go your way. That's what he's saying here. They're stirring words. And they have to wake us up. And they have to do something to us. Because they did something to Ittai and these 600 men. And it lifted the spirit and the soul of David. This is the spirit of Christianity in which we follow. And we follow well. He would follow him right to the end. Remarkable considering what options he had. He could have gone back with David's approval. He could have gone back to serving Absalom in the luxury of a far easier situation in life. And he knows he could turn back and listen in just a moment. He could get ease to his physical life. But he knows it's more honorable to follow David, not to go the way of a rebel. Dear believer, how is my dedication and yours to the Savior these days? Maybe 2021 has been marked by the fact that your heart has been stolen away. Maybe it has, and I don't know. Because our hearts can be so easily stolen away for one reason or another. But the Lord is giving us a message. Before the year finishes, follow him faithfully. You've every reason to, and no reason not to. Let's think about this last thought, and my time is gone before it comes to 2050, and we've been here for several decades. My last point is this, the type which is set forth by their faithfulness, and I'll finish with this. And I'm sure you're saying, that's good, I'm glad you're going to finish with this. I will, that's a promise. Number three, the type which is set forth by their faithfulness. And we see this in verse 22 and 23. As I mentioned earlier on, in the life of David, there are many instances where types and pictures are found. David can be viewed, and we're dealing with Moses normally in our studies. Those two men are what we call two individual preeminent types of Christ in many respects. You've got Moses, you've got David, you've got Elijah, individuals such as this. So when we refer to an anti-type, shall we know this, that's the one that fulfills the type. Jesus Christ is the anti-type, David is the type. David comes to the fore as a type right now. And there are so many comparisons between the two at this stage. Both David and our Lord Jesus entered into periods of sorrow and grief for different reasons, but they entered into sorrow and grief. Both were betrayed by those that were close to them. But surely one of the most striking examples of how David is a foreshadowing of our Savior is now here in verse 22. After hearing Ittai's response, he tells him to pass over. And he says to his men, pass over with him. And he sends his servants and he sends his children. But I want you to ask the question, where do they pass over? That's made clear in verse 23. All the people passed over. The king himself passed over the brook Kidron. Notice the spelling is different from the New Testament. That's because of the Greek and the Hebrew equivalents. But when you read of Kidron in John 18, it's the same place. It's the same location. Kidron was a brook. It was a stream. And it ran through a gloomy valley east of Jerusalem. We're told that sewage was emptied into it as a result of the drainage or the remains of the sacrifices that were continually offered. And that meant it was a place of a stench. It was a place that was an affiliation to a sacrifice. It was an unclean place. There was a foul, odorous, miserable nature to this place that was called Kidron. And they had to cross over it in some way, in some manner. Little did David know that many centuries later, the greater David, Jesus Christ, would come the very same way. And as I finish, let me remind you of when and why. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken his words, he went forth with his disciples over a brook Kidron. We often think about Gethsemane, and we don't often think about the brook. And before the Lord entered a scene of great sorrow, the place of his betrayal and of his unjust arrest, and where he would there agonize with the Father, he must cross the stream, he must cross the current, he must cross the brook. And in a sense, it was emblematic of everything that was before him. And he must go over, and it would all lead to the cross, and it would all inevitably lead to the bitter cup of Calvary itself. How can we, as Christians who say we are this day, not be touched by these scenes? And yet, as we think of it, the wording in 2 Samuel prompts us to cause even more. Because there in verse 22 and 23, the little details given, the king himself passed over. He went that way. In other words, Christian, he wasn't exempt from the trials and the tribulations. And he did not shy away from it. Let me word it like this. He doesn't ask his people to cross over something that he is not crossing over himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ is this David, is this king. And listen, beloved, he doesn't tell us to follow without leading. And he doesn't tell us to press on if he's not the one who first has entered the darkest of valleys and endured the bleakest of experiences. He doesn't tell us to push on, not being a high priest who sympathizes with all of our needs. In other words, we can word it like this. Every reason I have to follow faithfully is not because you've got a preacher in a pulpit that's saying to do this, but because you've got a Savior who's gone before you. And you've got a great high King who's entered into all the sorrows of men. You're not following me or a church or a denomination. The faithfulness of your following consists in the following of Christ. Follow him and none else. And beloved, follow him faithfully. Let's pray.